Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a two-edged sword. Father, thank you that it pierces our hearts. We just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. And we ask for your anointing upon Pastor Tommy as he delivers it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're continuing our series entitled Draw Near, a study in the book of Hebrews, and we are entering the very last chapter. So I think this is a good time to remind you of the overarching theme of what we've been revealed as we've studied the book of Hebrews. Ultimately, what the author of Hebrews was doing is he was writing to a group of people who were converts from Judaism to Christianity. And he was giving them an encouragement to continue in the faith and to not give up. And the reason, and the primary focus that he had on this encouragement was what was afforded to them because of the work of Jesus Christ. All throughout, what he did is he did a compare and contrast from the old covenant through the blood of sheep and goats to the benefit of the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's where we draw the concept of draw near, because multiple times he's saying, because of what Jesus Christ did, you can draw near to him and you can have a relationship with him more intimate than you could under the old covenant. But there's multiple places in which he goes in and he says, listen, because of the covenant through Jesus Christ, it is better. There is a better relationship. There is a better law. There is a better sacrifice. There is a better high priest. Over and over and over again, he says, what Jesus does is better. And so that's what's been laid out for us, not just for that first century church, but for us today. And that's been the focus throughout. So the entire book is meant to teach us that the covenant work of Jesus is better, providing a relationship that should not be abandoned. And I love reminding you of that at this point, because as we get to the last chapter, this theme continues. And in fact, I would say what it does is it expands the scope of his superiority. Look at the text we read this morning. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to a stranger, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be constant with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As you read this passage, it covers a lot of ground. And it goes into a lot of different things in a very short period of time of what is asked of you, what is called of you, what is required of you as a follower of Jesus Christ. But there is something important for us to understand before we look at the question of what is asked of me, what is required of me. How many of you guys are old enough, like I am, to remember playing Space Invaders? How many people played Space Invaders? You remember how what you're basically doing is you're sitting and you're shooting down like a line of aliens as they're coming towards you, right? And the more you kill them, the more they come at you and the faster they come at you, right? Do you remember what it was like when you would get to these upper levels and it's just coming after you, one after another after another? I mean, guys, even as I say that, don't you get that sense and that feeling inside of you? You're like, yeah, right? I had that same kind of sense when I played Tetris. How many people played Tetris? In Tetris, what you would do is, you know, you got to make the different combinations and they disappear. And as they're coming level after level, they start coming faster and faster and faster and faster, right? Apparently back in the 80s and 90s, like just throwing things at you fast was like the challenge. When Elise and I were, before we had kids, we had set up a projector in our basement. So we'd project on the wall and we would play Tetris. And we'd play against each other. And the thing about it for me that was difficult is my wife was like really, 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 really good at this. And so as she would end up levels and they'd go faster, then they'd make your levels go faster, right? And you just, and we'd play this game till like 3-4 o'clock in the morning because, you know, we didn't have kids. There was nothing else to do. And so the stress that I would feel whenever I would be caught up in these levels of it just coming after me one after another, after another, after another. When I read a passage like this in Scripture, that's the kind of sense we can get. When you look at it, you feel as though your Christian life is like this in that it's coming at you. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Where there are dozens, seemingly hundreds of commands, of instructions, of do's and don'ts, disciplines marching toward you at a consistent and sometimes increasing pace. Getting to the point where it feels so overwhelming, where you're sitting in your living room and all of a sudden a commercial comes up about starving children in Africa, or you come to church about the persecuted church in India, and you just, that guilt bomb gets dropped on you. This is what it's like for a lot of people as they try to follow Jesus Christ. To a certain degree, I feel like this morning's text has the potential to create that type of anxiety. Let brotherly love continue. Yeah, that's one I got to do. I got to make sure I do that. Show hospitality to strangers. Yeah, that's right. I got to remember to do that. Don't forget those in prisons. Oh, yeah, I almost always forget that one. And those mistreated, remember them. Okay, well, who are those people? And then watch your marriage and sexual morality and don't be greedy and learn to be content. In the span of 5 verses, we get 8 related and not so related instructions in how to live our lives. Challenging instructions in how to live our lives. And the reasons why these instructions are so challenging is because they are so centrally focused in on our call, of our need, of our responsibility to live sacrificially, to practice selflessness. Which I think if any of us are honest about our Christian faith, that's the hardest thing about being a Christian. Most of us as humans are so self-focused. It's about self-preservation. It's about feeling good. It's what it is to be a human. And so as you read through this, in a span of 5 verses, there are 8 different things that are just about emptying yourself, about laying down yourself, hospitality to strangers, visiting prisoners, identifying and helping the suffering, denying sexual desire that leads to sexual immorality, avoiding greed, embracing contentment. Each one of these is that profound need for us as Christians to say, it's not about me. And that's a challenge. And this is the finish line of the book. This is the ending of the book. This is just the last chapter, last few verses in the last chapter. Meaning we've already run a course where the author of Hebrews has dropped into our consciousness a number of spiritual callings that we've been asked to fulfill. Throughout the book, he's told us to watch carefully our doctrine and turn to Christ when we are tempted. We're told to hold our confidence and to exhort one another daily. We're told to be united in faith, to strive to receive his word, to hold fast to our confession, and to enter the throne of grace. He tells us to mature in our faith, leave the elementary doctrines of Christ, to stir one another up to love and good works, to meet together, to encourage one another, to stop sinning. We are told to lay aside the sin that weighs us down, to run with endurance the race ahead, to strengthen those who are weak, to strive for peace, and to root out bitterness. In 13 chapters, there are 26 instructions how to live. And that's just one book of the Bible. Now, this can seem incredibly overwhelming But it's only overwhelming when you lose sight of the backdrop, of the context, of the environment and the relationship which each one of these is laid. You see, too often our view of faith, the world's view of faith, and even too often the church's view of faith, is this list of requirements. It is looking at Christianity and saying it is a list of instructions. It is a list of do's and don'ts. And quite often, these are learned, read, understood, disconnected from the beautiful context of the glorious, gracious, sufficient, abundant work of Jesus Christ. Honestly, that's really the beauty of Hebrews. I walked through the entire book and I drew from it 26 different related and unrelated instructions, directions, requirements. And when we focus on them, they might seem overwhelming. But the beauty of the book, the beauty of this morning's text, and in reality, the beauty of the Christian life is that these are a small part set among the great mystery of the knowledge and the work and the relationship brought by Jesus Christ. Yeah, there are 26 different instructions, 26 different challenges to us as believers in the pages of this book. But the truth is, they are a fraction of what is laid out in the book of Hebrews. The 26 instructions that I directed towards you guys, I drew from a number of verses that would only make up an average-sized chapter in the book of Hebrews. Meaning out of 13 chapters, one chapter, less than 10% of the book speaks to, talks about, is focused in on the do's and the don'ts, the responsibilities of what it is to be a Christian. So what is the rest of Hebrews talking about? What does the rest of Hebrews want to bring to our consciousness? What it's doing is showing us what it is to be a Christian, that we should focus in on Jesus. The rest of it is about expressing the beauty of Christ, the grace of Christ, the work of Christ. It's because that is what it is to be a Christian. Coming to the undeniable, mind-blowing reality of the majesty of Christ and the depths of his gracious work to provide intimacy with our Creator, to give us a peace that leads to strength and power to follow after Christ. This is what most of Hebrews is about. And this is what most of the Word of God is about. And this is what most of being a Christian is about. Whether it's in chapter 1, where he is described as the radiance of the glory of God, who upholds the universe, but who also made the purification for our sins by his sacrifice. Or in chapter 2, we are told that although all things were subject to him, yet by the grace of God, he tasted death for us. And that as the most perfect high priest, he became the propitiation, the sacrifice, the replacement for our sins. In chapter 3, we're told he is ever faithful. In chapter 4, we're told Jesus was tempted like us, but didn't sin. So he sympathizes with us in our struggles so we can feel free to draw near to him and receive grace. In 5, it tells us Jesus lifted up loud prayer in tears, accepting suffering so that he might be our eternal salvation. And all of this about Jesus and his beauty and his work and his grace and his sacrifice exists just in the first 5 chapters. The entire book spends most of its focus on the incredible nature of Jesus Christ and his working on behalf of our salvation to make and to provide the power of his grace to give us entrance into a relationship with God. And the reason I'm giving you this overview is because it is essential to understanding the passage we just read, to understanding the book we have been studying, but more importantly, to understanding what Christianity truly is and how it is that we find the strength to live out what we are called to. What I'm saying here is this. When we focus on the few trees of spiritual responsibility and lose sight of the majestic forest of Christ's enduring gospel work, we lose our way on our spiritual journey, and we will arrive at a point of frustration instead of abiding joy. The most profoundly destructive reality when it comes to Christianity is when we believe that it is focused in on a list of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs. And the truth is, that is how it gets framed. That is how it gets framed by so many people, people outside the church and people within the church. And it's the reason why so many people find themselves not fulfilled, not at peace, and frustrated. Because it becomes about doing this, don't do that, doing this, don't do that. In other words, the problem most people have with Christianity, whether you are a committed follower or someone who has abandoned their faith or someone who's never tried to explore it, is that we become fixated on what we are supposed to do and not do instead of keeping our focus on what is the great story of the Christian faith, the great gospel work of Jesus Christ. It's in being fixated on that that we find the ability to live out the requirements, the calling of the Christian life. This is what this morning's text reveals to us. See, we can easily become fixated on the list of do's and don'ts, and that list is found in Hebrews 3, 1 through 5. But in doing that, we are focusing on the trees and we're missing the forest. See, the list that we have there in verses 1 through 5 is sandwiched between two really important declarations that speak to that list, that inform that list, that give us the right framework and the context for that list. The first declaration in the last verse of chapter 12 and the second found in the last verse of this morning's text is what allows us to understand, is what allows us not just even to understand, but to fulfill and live out the list in verses 1 through 5. Pick it up in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby having entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. And then in chapter 13, the second half of the verse, of 5 and 6 says this, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. When you read the intro and you read the outro, both of them put your focus on the right thing. And it's important to doing what he calls us to do. As I say, these are sandwiched around the list of what could be seen as the list of do's or don'ts. And what happens is that the first declaration leads into the list and the other comes out, but they both teach how we can live out the do's and don'ts by focusing on the glorious work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to break it up between today and next week because there's so much here for us to unpack. The first week here, we're going to concentrate on the first section, which deals specifically with an outward relationships, with what is God asking us to do to those around us. And Hebrews 12, 28, and chapter 13 all the way through 13:3 shows us how the impact of the grace of Christ towards us inspires grace towards others. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. Now, the first half of the list are instructions to proactive expressions of grace and love toward the hurting, toward those who are in need, toward those who are broken, toward those who are imprisoned. And that instruction to show that grace, to show that mercy, to respond in acceptable worship, which is something I want you guys to see here. I want you to hear. He goes from offering acceptable worship to let brotherly love exist, entertaining of strangers, caring for those in prison. He gives the expression there that the expression of reasonable worship, of acceptable worship, is these grace expressions towards other people. It leads right into it. And it comes from the fact that we have been given an unshakable kingdom. That's the last declaration there, isn't it? The last thing he says in there is he says, for you have been given an unshakable kingdom. Our God is a consuming fire. So therefore, let brotherly love be among you. What does it mean when it says that we've been given an unshakable kingdom? It literally means you have been given entrance into the kingdom of God. You have received grace. You have received mercy. You have received forgiveness. You have received the love of God. And he goes from that and he says, since you've received this, let brotherly love be among you. Care for those who are in prison. Take care of the stranger. Show grace and mercy and love to those around you. What are the implications of our status in that transaction? When Jesus Christ invited us into the unshakable kingdom, when he allowed us to enter into the relationship with the Heavenly Father through his death on the cross, what's the implication of that transaction? What were we before the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ was extended to us? We were hurting. We were in need. We were the broken, right? Isn't that what he's saying to us? This is who you were. This is your circumstance. This is your situation. We were strangers in need of the hospitality of Christ. We were imprisoned by our sin. But the grace of Jesus Christ expressed through his willingness to die a horrific death on the cross for our redemption and through his resurrection from the dead gave us entry into the unshakable kingdom of God, where there is comfort for the brokenhearted, where there is peace for the afflicted, where there is a home for the homeless. So what am I saying? What provides the impetus, the strength to live life of grace, the one that we are called to? What is it that allows us to show love, to show mercy, to show compassion? It is the full realization that we have received grace, that we have received mercy, that we have received compassion. This is such an important lesson, and it's the one lesson that I have most learned from my time of going to Rwanda. Most of you guys know I've made an annual trip 9 of the last 11 years. We've gone to Rwanda. We worked with a ministry called Solace Ministries, and the lesson that I learned there that most impacted me from the first time I arrived was the idea that when God gives you grace, when God gives you mercy, it inspires you to give grace and give mercy to others. Why do I say that? The ministry there is called Solace Ministries, and it was started by a man named John Kwandi. John Kwandi, in the middle of the genocide, lost 80 members of his family. And because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, even in that great loss, he received the comfort of the Holy Spirit in his life. And in the midst of prayer, he heard the Holy Spirit speak to him and says, out of Isaiah that said, comfort my people. And so from the reception of comfort from the Spirit, he went out and he started to find people that he could comfort and care for. The first woman he came across was a woman by the name of Mama Lambert. Mama Lambert had watched her husband killed in front of her and watched several of her children killed. And she was so racked with the visions of what took place that in the aftermath of the genocide, she couldn't sleep. She would go weeks on end where she couldn't get more than an hour or two of sleep. She was so gripped by anger towards those who had inflicted this upon their country and very literally upon her own family, that in the middle of the night, she'd go and grab a bat and she would go to the bars where they were at and she would beat them with the bat. This is the first person that John Quandy found. And so he sat down with her, having been comforted by the Spirit, motivated to comfort her and by the Spirit. And he began to share with her and began to cry with her, to hear her story, and to pray with her. That first night was the first night that Mama Lambert put her head on her pillow and slept. In fact, she slept 12 hours. She slept so long that her neighbors, who knew that she couldn't sleep, went to her house to make sure she was okay. And from there, Mama Lambert became the primary counselor for the Ministry at Solace. And what she would do is she would gather the widows to herself and she would begin to share with them her story and she would hear their story. And she would be able to speak into their life comfort and grace and mercy and compassion. Why? Because John received it from the Lord. He gave it to Mama Lambert and Mama Lambert was able to give it to them because they understood what it was like to receive the grace of God, to receive the comfort of the Spirit. And this is something that is continued. Like, this is something that you experience when you go there. All of the times we would go to the widows meetings and they would stand up and they would share their story. Stories of horrific suffering. I've shared this in the past that my first time there, I didn't meet a single woman over the age of 30 who had not been raped. And most of them had been raped multiple times. And they would stand up in the middle of the service and they would share their story and it would inevitably end with them talking about the goodness of God and his mercy towards them and the comfort that they'd received. And they would dance before the Lord. And they would take their circumstance and their situation and they would minister to others. This is something that I watched and I experienced. I would sit almost, it was uncanny how the first probably six times we would go, there would be a member of our team from here in America who had suffered sexual assault in their lives. And they would hear the story, and they would be empowered to share their story with these women, and these women would come around them and just weep and pray. And you would see the grace of God just begin to flow over that woman and her receive healing herself. It was like the time that I went 4 months after my mom died. My mom died at 75 years of age of cancer. A fairly normal experience, right? A fairly normal loss. And I was in the widow's meeting and I was sharing the story of my mom dying. And this was just like 4 or 5 months after my mom had passed away. And so I was struggling with it and I'm telling a story and I'm crying. And as I'm telling my story of this loss of my mom, I'm looking across this room full of widows who had watched their husbands macheted to death and had been raped multiple times. And as I'm telling my story, they are weeping with me. Because they were touched with the empathy, with the grace, with the compassion. They carried my hurt. They carried my struggle. And when I got done, I walked down and they gathered around me and they cried with me and they prayed for me. You see, when you are deeply touched by the work of Jesus Christ in your life, when you understand how you were a beggar, when you understand how you were suffering, when you understand how you were imprisoned, and it deeply touches you, it is impossible not to go forward and bring grace and mercy and freedom to others. If you're struggling in your walk to be gracious, to be forgiving, to be merciful, the heart here, the plan here, the focus here shouldn't be on trying harder. It should be a red flag to every single one of us that we do not rightfully understand the grace and the mercy that we've received, and we should run to the cross of Jesus Christ to have it reiterated in our hearts. The struggle you have is not about trying to be good enough. The struggle you have is not about trying to do and don't do what you should or shouldn't do. The struggle you have is you don't know Jesus the way you should. The focus should be on him and his grace to you and his mercy to you and his love towards you. If you are struggling to answer the call of proactive grace to the hurting around you, it is because the impact of God's grace hasn't gripped you. It won't be corrected by fixating on trying harder. It will only find life in you when you are fixated on the grace of God toward you. This is what is so missed by so many about the message of Jesus Christ. It's why so many Christians struggle to be Christians. It's why so many people outside the doors of a church don't understand what Christianity is. We are not a faith of moralism. We are a belief rooted in the grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ, full stop. It's what we are. It's why we are. And it's not about do's and it's not about don'ts. And it's why all the focus of Hebrews and all the focus of the Word of God is really about us knowing Jesus more deeply. The call to loving others, to caring for others, to showing concern for others will never come from manufacturing care or love or concern. It will be birthed in the heart of those who are so moved by the grace extended to them, the forgiveness afforded them, the love given them by the work of Jesus Christ, that we cannot help but express it to others. If you are struggling even today to live this out, maybe towards your husband, maybe towards your wife, maybe towards your children, maybe towards brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe towards a neighbor or a coworker, maybe you walk through this life fully absorbed and unaware of the needs of those around you. If that is your case, my call to you this morning is this. Stand at the foot of the cross and see the grace of God poured out in the blood of Jesus for you. It is standing in that place that you begin to understand more deeply what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When you understand it for yourself, it was for me the most important change in my faith. I grew up in Christian faith. I gave my heart to the Lord when I was 7 years of age, and when I was 9, and when I was 11. And I always felt like I was a good enough person. I always felt like I was a good guy who loved Jesus and followed after him. And so it was always great that I was saved. And I never really deeply understood the depths of my sin and the depths of my need and what a beggar I really was. That nothing I could do could add to my righteousness, that I was not doing anything that was really glorifying God in myself. And it was when I became fully aware of my own sinful state, my own need for Jesus, that it changed my understanding of everything. I was always a Christian, but I never really understood how much he had done for me. And from that, I want to do for him, and I want to do for others. Because God's grace saved me. It cleansed me. It set me free. And so therefore, I want to bring that same thing to others. If you're struggling today, I want you to remember you have received an unshakable kingdom. You have received forgiveness. You have received grace and love that is undeserved. Are you positioned to give it to those around you? Look full into the face of Christ, your Savior.